Okay, so James chapter 4, and we're actually going to finish up with 4, which is verse 11 through 18. And James again returns to the theme of language and how we use our language. So verse 11, he says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brethren." And notice he calls brethren, which means the brothers and sisters in the faith community. "He that speaks evil against a brother or sister judges his brother, speaks evil against the law and judges the law." So what's James talking about here? He's saying, we've seen a lot of what he said about speech and how do we to use wisely our speech to one another. But he says what's really happening here is that when you use your speech against your brother or sister, you slander them or accuse them or tear them down or put them down in some way, you're actually going against the word of God and the judge of the law of the word of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So he says, look at your language and how you use it in light of your eternal destiny. So he's like giving a big picture to this, that you'll be held, and Jesus said that in the Gospels. He said, we'll be held accountable for every single word that we speak. So that's where James is coming from. Let's take a look at verse 13. He says, "Come now, you who say," and by the way, he's now speaking to the rich and the famous in his community here. He says, "Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and get gain, whereas you do not know about tomorrow. What is your life? For you are in a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him is sin." So James is speaking here about Christians in his community, business people particularly, who were going ahead and making their plans for businesses and without consulting the Lord. And James would call this, we could call this today a practical atheism, okay? That means we worship on Sunday, but live the rest of the week like God doesn't even exist, you know? They make plans, they build their businesses, they without seeking the Lord, without finding out what his will is, without where he wants them to invest the money or how he wants them to build their business. They just say, hey, it's my property, my money, my ingenuity, my business plan. I'm going to invest it where I want to. And James is saying, that's not the mind of a Christian. The mind of a Christian says, this is all gift from the Lord. So Lord, how do you want me to invest that? How do you want me to use that? How do you want me to build my business? How do you want me? Seeking the Lord means that you recognize his governance over your life. But to not seek him is to almost to live in a practical atheism, like he doesn't even exist. So James is correcting what the mindset was amongst some of the, particularly the wealthy members of the faith community, is that they used their finances in a way that was independent of what the Lord wanted them to use it for. And so James says, you can't do that. You're acting like God doesn't even exist with that. So what's he goes on to say there in verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. So the issue for James was pride, was arrogance. And it's really an illusion he's thrown back to the Garden of Eden when there Eve and Adam boast out of their pride, rejected a friendship with the Lord to be able to be masters of their own destiny. And James is saying, you guys are doing the exact same thing. You know, all that the Lord has done for you, you're acting like he doesn't even have any interest at all in your business, your finances, your money, where you're going to invest, where you're going to build your businesses. And yet the Lord is the one who gave it all to you. He wants to govern that and give you his will and understanding of how that can be used for his glory. So that's where James is coming from. Okay, so let's take a look at chapter 5 now. Chapter 5 is his concluding chapter, and here he begins by talking to the rich, and he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You laid up treasure for the last days. Behold, the wages of the labor who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, and cry out. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have killed the righteous man. He does not resist you. So James goes after the rich. Now, are they the rich in the Christian community? Are they the Christian rich and famous? Could be. It could also be those outside of the Christian community who are the pagans. We don't know. James doesn't really say it, but his principles are the same whether you're a Christian or not Christian. He addresses the issue of wealth and riches. Four things he says here. He says about the riches. First is he says, the riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten, which means they've hoarded their money. They've hoarded their resources. Second thing, he says you have, they withheld wages. And by that, he says, look at verse 4, behold the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you kept back. In other words, in the ancient world, particularly, they didn't necessarily have online banking, for example. So if you worked that day, you would get paid at the end of the day, and your family depended on you bringing home the money that would be the resources that family needed. What James is saying is that these people withheld the wages from those that worked for them all day. And they could do that because they were wealthy, and their wealth gave them power and status, and in any court of law, they would win, most likely, because of that. Third thing is, they lived in luxury. See verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure, have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. So they've used their wealth not to serve others, and there's nothing wrong with the wealth. The problem is how they used it and their attitude regarding it. They used it for themselves. Again, this is an allusion to the story Jesus tells of the very rich man, remember, and the Lazarus, the very poor man, and how the rich man really literally probably had to step over the poor man every day to get out of his gated community. And then lastly, number 4, they condemn and make the righteous harder. Here he says in verse 6, you've condemned, you've killed the righteous man. He's talking about when they had court issues, the rich would win in court all the time because they had the power, the wealth, the status, and they would exploit the poor in court because of that very reason. So because they were powerful and wealthy. So James has four condemnations of the rich. In fact, he places a judgment upon them and says that you guys will be judged for this. Let's take a look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Be impatient over it until it receives the early and the late rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble, brethren, against one another, that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the doors. Okay, so what's he talking about here? Well, James begins now to this section, in light of what you just heard, and again, he's speaking now to the whole community, is put your life in terms of the eternal perspective. That like the farmer who plants the seed and waits patiently for it to come, you too, me too, you and I both, establish your hearts in turning to the Lord and seeking the Lord, because your life will be judged in light of eternity. So it reminds me of what Teresa of Avila said, that, life is short, eternity is long. And to live your life in the light of eternity. Like, for example, things that we do, things that we say, things that we pursue. I ask the question, well, how's that going to fare in eternity? You know, what's that going to look like in eternity? When I stand before the Lord, what's that going to look like? You know, James is saying to his community, live your life in light of the Lord's coming. Now, coming here can mean second coming, but it can also mean just our own personal life before him, and then our leaving of this earth and coming before him. Verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we call those happy who were steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So here he's saying, look at the prophets. The prophets had a tough time. They had to speak about the Lord's compassion and mercy to Israel, but they got a lot of times pushback from that, and many of them died because of it as martyrs. Job, of course, had his sufferings, but he was patient through it, persevering, because they kept on looking to the Lord who is compassionate and merciful. So compassionate, the word merciful here is the word hesed in the Hebrew. It means covenant. The Lord has a covenant with his people. Compassionate here means tender-hearted affection for his people. So what James is saying is, live your life in the light of eternity in the one who's compassionate and merciful to you. So in other words, you don't want to offend that compassion and mercy. You don't want to do things and live a life that's contrary to that compassion and mercy. Verse 12, but above all, brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath, but let your eyes yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. Again, this also comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talked about the same thing, about the power of our speech. Okay, so let's look at, now we conclude with verses 13 through 20. And James is here going to enter into a discussion about prayer, a theme that he returns to, because he addressed this in chapter 1, he addressed it in chapter 4 a little bit, and now he's bringing it home in a much fuller way. He says, is there anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is he cheerful? Let him sing praise, another form of prayer. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders or the priests of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick man. The Lord will raise him up. If he commit any sins, or sins will be forgiven. Okay, let me just stop right there. So James wants to highlight the power of prayer here and the significance of prayer. In fact, he's exhorting his community to pray. So basically he's saying, pray about any circumstance. You know, I have something in my room someone gave me many, many years ago. They said, pray about the small things, pray about the big things, because in all things God cares. So it was an exhortation to pray about something that might have been, I think, is small. You know, we tend to pray about the big things and the small things, I can handle them, you know. So this exhortation was, pray about everything, because God cares about everything, you know. So that's what James is saying here. If you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, pray. If you're sick, call for the elders. Call for the priest, call for the presbyters of the community. And they'll come, and what they'll do is anoint you with oil. Now, this is actually taken from Jesus' example. Matthew chapter 10, for example, Jesus tells his disciples to go heal the sick, and he tells them to anoint the sick. So Jesus equipped his disciples to anoint. As you probably are aware of, this is like the kind of like the seeds planted for the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, the church sees. It used to be called expiring unction. You might have remembered that. It was the last rites, they would call it. People would call for the priest when the person was nearing their time of leaving this earth. The Second Vatican Council changed the understanding of that somewhat. They said, yeah, it's still available as a sacrament for those that are ready to leave the earth. But it primarily is a sacrament to manifest Christ as the healer of his people and to pray for the healing and restoration of the sick. That's the primary purpose of the sacrament. The Second Vatican Council adjusted that understanding. So certainly if a person is ready to leave this earth and go home to be with the Lord, the sacrament can be a beautiful way of helping them leave this earth. But the primary purpose is to anoint those that are ill so they can recover. And again, that's why, for example, here we have anointing of the sick masses, because it's not just for those that are getting ready to leave the earth, it's for those that are fighting illnesses of some kind, you know, and we want to pray for their healing. So James says, call for the elders, and my version says elders, another version says presbyters, which is in the English would be priest, and it says in the name of the Lord, which means you're praying in the name of Jesus, his presence, his power, the power of his name, the presence of his name, his victory over sin and death and the evil one, his victory over sickness and disease. You're invoking his name over that person who is ill. And it says he will raise them up. The language to raise up means to restore them. It's actually the language that points to the resurrection, but it means to restore. It also means something else. It means it points beyond the person's even physically being healed to the resurrection of their body, that we're going to get a new body, patterned after Jesus' own glorious body. So the sacrament, even if the person gets well, which is great, that's awesome, we thank God for that, but we also say, you're going to die eventually, okay, but you're going to get a new body, a resurrected body, pattern after Jesus' own body. So that word raised up implies those two things, physical healing now, but also the resurrection of the body. To commit any sins or be forgiven. And then he goes on to say, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has power in its effects. And then he uses verse 17, Elijah was a man like of like nature with ourselves, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit. So the Catholic Church has always seen, because of these verses, that part of the anointing of the sick is the confession of sin. So there's always a provision made for confession of sins for those that would like to avail themselves of that in the sacrament of the sick. But what's James talking about here? Again, the church sees this as kind of the seeds of the sacrament of reconciliation in the church. Confess your faults, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. Well, and actually the early church actually practiced that, where if baptism is the primary sacrament to forgive sins. If a Christian sins after they've been baptized, then the sacrament of reconciliation is available for them. So for example, if a person's coming into the church, like through the RCIA, for example, and they've never been baptized, they don't have to go to confession at all before this, for the Easter Vigil. They just, by their baptism, their sins are forgiven as an adult. Now, after they continue to live the Christian life, if they sin, which they probably will be, like most of us do, then they go to the sacrament of reconciliation. But baptism is a powerful sacrament to forgive sins. That was the nature of the part of the nature of the sacrament. Needless to say, if you're baptized as a baby, we kind of start off baptized, but then as we begin to live our Christian life, we will sin and we need the sacrament of reconciliation. What is the sacrament of reconciliation? It fundamentally is the Lord's mercy to heal the wounds of sin. I like to compare it to this. If you cut your hand with a piece of glass, it will bleed and you probably have to wash it out and probably get stitches and put some kind of bandage over it to protect it. Over time, it begins to heal, particularly as you take care of it. Well, the same thing with our soul. Every time we sin, we like cut our soul with a piece of glass, you know. And the reason for that is because you and I weren't made for sin. We weren't made to disobey the Lord and distrust him. We just weren't wired that way. And so every time we sin, we're working contrary to the very nature. So to cut your hand with a piece of glass is working against nature, obviously. It's not what you're designed to do. Your body's designed to be whole. And then you have to take care of it when it's cut. Same thing with the soul. When the soul is cut by sin, we need to take care of that. We can come to the Eucharist, which is a form of taking care of that. We ask the Lord for forgiveness ourselves in our personal prayer time. But then the church has said the sacrament of reconciliation is this outpouring of the Lord's mercy and healing for our souls. It's grace that can begin to heal our wounded nature and transform us into the likeness of Christ. And all the sacraments have that effect. Reconciliation is directed primarily to the healing of the soul with that. So what we see here is just the beginnings of the church's understanding of that in the scripture. All right, and he uses Elijah as an example. Elijah is powerful in prayer. So what James is saying here is that your prayer can be as powerful as Elijah. So in other words, take advantage of prayer. You heard me say before, it's an underutilized resource. So we need to use that resource more. Pray for the small things, pray about the big things, because in all things, God cares. Okay, and lastly, verse 19 and 20, my brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and this is what we call today a de-churched Christian, okay, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. In other words, what James is saying is, and put it in the church's language of the catechism, this is a work of mercy to bring people back to the Lord, to evangelize, to share your faith, to win people's hearts back to Christ and to his church is a work of mercy. And James even says it's going to be healing for you. It's It's going to wipe away a lot of your own sins and heal the effects of your sins. So, well, as Catholics, we often have heard, I call the E word, evangelization, and we say, let the Protestants do that. we'll visit the sick instead. Well, we don't have much of a choice in our day. James is saying here that this is a work of mercy, that we share our faith with people and try to draw them back to the Lord. And we don't do it, you know, arrogantly or braggadociously. We just do it gently. We do it appropriately. We do it with trying to, you know, bridge any gaps with the person over time. But the point is, we're looking for ways to do that. And it's a work of mercy for us. And it's very healing and cleansing of our own faults and weaknesses when we do that. All right. So...